Jesus, be the center. Be my source, be my light, Jesus. Jesus, be the center. Be my hope, be my song, Jesus. Be the fire in my heart, be the wind in these sails, be the reason that I live, Jesus, Jesus. Jesus, be my vision, be my path, be my guide, Jesus. Jesus, be my vision, be my path, be my guide, Jesus. Be the fire in my heart, be the wind in these sails, be the reason that I live, Jesus, Jesus. Jesus, be the center, be my source, be my light, Jesus. Jesus, be the center, be my hope, be my song, Jesus.
Lord God, we just come this morning to praise you, to worship you, to lift you up. Father, accept our praises, accept our worship this morning. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Hey, good morning.
Good morning.
You're already standing. How efficient. If you guys would, we're going to conclude. Well, we're going to continue our study. And if you would, open to Luke chapter 12. We're going to be looking at verses 35 through 48. 35 through 48. Starting in verse 35, Jesus starts off. He says, "Be dressed in readiness. Keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes." And
truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table, and will come up and wait on them. Whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. Verse 40. You too, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. And Peter said, "Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well?" And the Lord said, "Who then is faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds doing so when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, 'My master will be a long time coming,' and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and he will cut him in pieces," man, "and assign him a place with the unbelievers." Verse 47. "And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but a few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. This is the word of the Lord. Lord, would you grant us understanding this morning? Holy Spirit, would you carry these words into our hearts? Would you encourage us? Would you teach us? Would you bring these things to life? In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Ladies, you may be seated. Gentlemen, you may be seated. So we're continuing our look today at Jesus' discussion with this large crowd outside the Pharisee's house. And we've been looking at this for a while now. And last week we saw Jesus single out his followers from the crowd in order to teach them the importance of considering the world that's around them and then their part in that world. And today Jesus is going to continue. And he tells three stories. And these three stories really deal with time. They deal with time and the use of it. And he does this because for him, here he is, time on this earth, walking as a human, interacting with the other humans, is very limited. Remember, he's on his way to Jerusalem. He knows that in Jerusalem he'll be betrayed. He knows that ultimately he will be murdered there. And so for Jesus, time is limited in the sense that the time he has left to just instill all he can into these followers, into these people that he shares life with. And his words, therefore, must be intentional, and they must have an impact that's going to last. So for his followers and the others who are going to hear these stories, they may kind of understand what he's saying. They may kind of get it. But really, these stories are going to take effect after he's gone, after he's no longer with them. And it's not until his death that they're really going to start to grab onto some of these stories and some of these words that he's saying. After he's left, the things will start to fall into place so that they can be inspired, so that they can have the courage, the strength to move forward. So Jesus is going to give three short stories or short scenes, and they have to do with servants and masters. And anytime there's a reference made between a master and servant in Jewish culture, instantly that's going to be a reference to the role of God in Israel, God and his people. But what Jesus does here is he takes the servant-master role and he presents it in such a way that leaves you wondering, that leaves you guessing a little bit, like, okay, who exactly is the servant in this story? Who exactly is he talking about? Is it Israel? Is it God's people? Is it the Jewish people? Or is it much wider than that? Who exactly is he talking about? And we're also left asking ourselves, oh my gosh, how amazing is this master in this story? Because the master that Jesus describes is not your typical master. But he's firm, yes. But at the same time, he has this quality about him. He has this love that permeates through him, this love for his servants that just flows through him. So much so that in the story, the servants, their role almost begins to turn, and they no longer are just servants. They're so much more important than that. And they don't look like servants. So you're left wondering, what's going on here? And this all takes shape as Jesus highlights two important things about the master. And that is, number one, the certainty of his coming. And number two, the uncertainty of the timing. And because he focuses on the certainty of his coming and the uncertainty of his timing, time itself becomes this very precious commodity that needs to be spent wisely because it's limited. So you see, the stories highlight how time isn't just to be carelessly used, but yet, or even used, you know, busily or just spent filling your life with things, but time is in fact an opportunity. Time is in fact an opportunity for preparation. It's preparation for something that's to come in the future. As Mother Teresa said, yesterday's gone, tomorrow's yet to come, all we have is today. So let's begin right now. And with that, we will begin right now. So verse 35, Jesus starts off, and he comes right out of the gate, right? He says, be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. So in modern English, he's saying, keep your clothes on, keep your shirts on, and keep the porch light on out front, okay? And how many people have the King James here? What does it say? Gird your loins, right? It's like, gird your loins. So what is that? How exactly do I gird my loins? And is that something that I should be doing in public? Because it sounds like maybe not. So we'll just look into that real quick, because I think it's a great picture, what Jesus is trying to put here. He's placing images in their mind so that they can make connections later on. He's placing images in their mind that are familiar so that they can make a connection right now. And if you were a first century Middle Eastern guy or girl, part of your daily attire is going to be a tunic. So it's like a long robe or a long dress. And what it meant to gird your loins is that you would take this long robe or dress and you would grab it and then you would pull it around the back like this and then hike it up. And then you'd come around the front, tie it, and in a sense, you would make a pair of shorts. So you're grabbing this long flowing robe, and you're making shorts out of it. And what does that do? It allows you to move more freely. That allows you to have full mobility. So you would gird your loins, say, when you had work to do. You know, you're going to go weed the garden, gird your loins. Or you're going to go to work, helping to make those Roman roads. You're going to gird your loins while you're doing that. You would also gird your loins and when you were getting ready for battle, because you wanted to be as agile as you could be when facing the enemy. You did not want a robe getting in your way, tripping you up. Plus, you don't want them to make fun of your skirt. So it's like, get ready. Get ready. And that expression, gird your loins, that comes from Exodus 12, where the Israelites are in Egypt, and the Passover is occurring, and they're told, like, gird your loins. Get ready. Get your sandals on. Have your staff in hand. Eat quickly the unleavened bread. You know, no time for the yeast to rise. Be ready to go. Be ready. Be mobile at a moment's notice. Get ready. The point that Jesus is making is that gird your loins means that you're ready. You're ready. What's it mean? You're ready, right? Prepared when you're called to go where you're supposed to go. So the second thing Jesus says is gird your loins, put your clothes on, but also keep your lamps lit. So while that first call is to get you ready, you're preparing, you're getting ready to do something, the lamp, having your lamp on, indicates that you are ready. You are ready. So now we have willing and ready. Do you guys remember that commercial for, was it Motel 6? Tom Baudet? You remember? What did Tom Baudet always say? We'll leave the light on for you. Why would Tom Baudet say that he's going to leave the light on for me? Because he wants me to understand that I'm welcome there, that they are ready for me, that I can walk right in. They're going to have a room that hopefully is as close to home as I can get on the road. And he wants me to know that the light is on, that they're welcoming me. They're ready for me. They've done everything in advance just so that when I pull in, it's as simple as possible, ready to go. I'm not going to pull in and ask for a room, and they're going to say, well, hang on a second. There was a big party last night, and we're going to have to clean up some of the stains on the floor, and do you mind sleeping on dirty sheets? No, that's not it. That doesn't make sense. They're ready. And because they're ready, they welcome your arrival. Now, that's the preface. That's the preface Jesus lays out before the crowd. He says, dressed and be ready. That's what I want you guys to be. So now he's going to go and he's going to illustrate some stories how that's going to look. And not only how that's going to look, but the results of it. So we'll read the first story, 36 through 38. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. Whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. So again, Jesus loves using stories. Why does he do it? Because they stick with you. Because they stick with you, and that's what he wants to have happen here. So what happens in this story? You have a master. And where's the master? He's gone. He's not there. He's gone away. He's at a feast. And he leaves the slaves, he leaves the servants behind. And what he wants to have happen is that when he returns, they are there waiting for him. So he's coming back. They just don't know when. So he's saying, you guys keep this. I'm going to come back. And I want the light on. I want you guys there. And it might be late. It might be like midnight or later. It might be, I might go party all night long and come back tomorrow morning. But no matter what, I want you guys ready. So it doesn't matter why he's telling them this. He's the master. He's just saying it. So they have an option. They can either listen or not listen. And essentially, what happens here is he comes back, and what's he find? They're waiting for him. They're waiting for him. So what happened is they took that chunk of time. They didn't know how long. They had no idea, but they took the piece of time that they had from when the master left to when he came home, and they were just faithful to do what he told them to do. He took the time while they were away. They took the time when he was gone, and they took that time to prepare themselves. They prepared themselves for his return, whatever that means. Did that mean two pots of coffee or five pots of coffee? And a lot of card games, or did that mean just busying themselves, or did that mean just, you know, sticking to it and just making sure, you know, looking out the window? No, not yet. No, not yet. You know, they're there. They're doing what he asked. They prepared. Well, this is the part of the story that's really going to get the crowd's attention. And it should get ours as well, because the master comes back home. Remember, this is, when you're talking master and servant, this is God and Israel. This is God's role and his people's role. So everyone's like, well, what happens then? What happens? Jesus tells the story and says, the master comes back home and he looks at them. And what does he do then? He girds his loins. He girds his loins. And he takes all these servants and he says, come in here. And he sits them down at a table and he serves them. He doesn't just come back and say, good job, you listened to what I said. Thank you for listening. Now get out of here. He does way much more. He's still the master, clearly. But yet, he lowers himself down to their level, to the point where now he's elevating their status, and they no longer look like slaves. They look like they are the guests at the feast. Do you see what he did? Because of their love, because of their respect for him, he rewards them by giving himself to them in this act of devotion. He has made them, these servants, these people who really are at the lowest rungs of society. Somebody owns you. And he's taken them and he's made them royal guests at a feast. Now that's quite a story. That's quite a story. And that should spark the imaginations and hope in so many people. But it also should get us thinking about the story that Jesus is telling and the wedding feast and the master coming home. Because do you remember what Jesus' first public miracle was? Yeah, it was the water into wine, the wedding feast. It's a wedding feast scene. The first miracle was turning water into wine in Cana. So have you ever thought to yourself, that's kind of a lame first miracle, isn't it? For God? I mean, why not like bring someone back from the dead first thing? Why not walk in and heal sick people? Why not like stop the ravages of some disease from infecting people? Why not like come in and make some display as Messiah to get everyone to go, whoa? Turn in some jugs of water into wine? Well, do you remember the story? There's a wedding feast. Jesus and his family, they go to the feast. And because the master of the feast didn't plan well, because he had not fully prepared, what's happening is they're running out of wine. And this is a big deal, right? This would mean that the wedding feast is going to come to just a screeching halt. This is going to be a huge embarrassment for the bridegroom and the bride and their families. This is like the equivalent of, you know, that embarrassing moment caught on video, and then your friend uploads it to YouTube and it becomes a hit. Like, this is not good. You're gonna relive this for a long time. They're gonna be talking about this in Cana for a long time. How could you ruin the most beautiful day of this couple's life by not having enough wine? Come on. And so this joyous event is about to fall apart. And what does Mary, Jesus' mother, do? She sees this happening. She looks at it and she goes, you know, I know a guy. Jesus could fix this. He could totally fix this. And so she goes to him and she says, you can do this. And how's he respond? It's very odd. He says, my time has not come yet. But then what's he do? He still does it. He still turns the water into wine. So if it wasn't his time, why did he do it? Well, here's Jesus. He's sitting at a wedding, and it's been a while since I've been at a wedding. But here's Jesus, a single guy. And if you can imagine sitting in a wedding and you're single, what are you thinking about during that wedding? You're thinking about the possibility of your own wedding, aren't you? Aren't you seeing the setup? Aren't you seeing the bride? Aren't you seeing the groom? And you're thinking, yeah, that someday, that could be me. That's what Jesus is doing. He's sitting there, and he's thinking of another wedding feast. He's thinking ahead to the time when he will return. He's thinking about after he's been crucified, after he's gone to Jerusalem, after he's resurrected, after he's ascended to the Father's side, and he's waiting to come back for his bride, for his church, waiting to meet his bride, ready for the ultimate celebration, the ultimate wedding feast. This is what's going through his mind when he returns to find his followers ready for him. And he comes to enter into this great celebration, and he lifts them up. He lifts them up and he holds them as guests of honor and provides an unlimited supply of the choicest wine. You see, his first miracle was showing that it is Jesus who is the master of the feast. And Jesus isn't going to let the wine run out. He is in control. And that's why that was his first miracle, because it highlighted this ultimate goal to point to the day where God and man are going to be fully reconciled together, where we become back to the union of God that was meant to be, and back with Jesus, the bridegroom. So, it's a long roundabout way, but Jesus tells a story about these servants doing their part. Their part is an integral part of the celebration, a celebration that will include them if they take the time that they're given to get ready and to have their lights on. So after that story, Jesus is going to transition into another scenario, another way to view what he's saying, another way to prepare. Verses 39 and 40. Be sure of this. This is Jesus talking. When he says be sure of this, he's saying know this. You need to get this. That if the head of the house had not known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into, or that is to mean dug through. Imagine that. You're at home watching TV and you hear a digging, and there's somebody tunneling their way into your house. So this is a separate story. This is a separate scenario. Verse 40, you too, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So in this illustration, Jesus actually poses as the thief to make a point that nobody knows when he's coming back. If you hear someone saying, this is when Jesus is coming back, that's a really easy clue for you to be like, see ya. Because nobody knows. And this is another way to view preparedness. To be ready, to be on the alert, also means a defensive maneuver to be ready. You're girding your loins. You're not just constantly on the attack, but you're also moving defensively. Any martial arts training teaches you first defense. Defensively move, because you can outmaneuver someone way easier than constantly attacking. And maybe you don't need to attack. Maybe that's not what it's called for. So Jesus is saying, be ready, be awake. Like, ready to follow God's direction in or out of a situation, whatever that leads. Because the last thing that you really want to do is to wake up in the middle of the night and you hear the digging in the wall, and there's the burglar, adding a little water, digging a little bit. And now you have to take the time to hike your skirt up, and now you got to find the flashlight, and then where did I put my sword? That's not what you want to do. Be ready. It means that you've taken the time beforehand to step your game up, to get ready. You've been placed time to do this. Make use of it. So, after these two very odd stories, Peter is like, time out. Time out a second. Verse 41, Peter said, Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well? Because just before these stories, Jesus was speaking strictly to his followers. But Peter is starting to get the feeling that Jesus is not just speaking to him and the other disciples, but that his gaze is widening. And he's like, you talking to us? Are you telling, like, are we supposed to be, is this for us, like, to be ready in service for you? Or are you talking to the crowd? Are you talking to all these people, like, that they need to hear your words, they need to do something about it, they need to change, and they need to, their perspective needs to change, and they need to use their time more wisely? Or are you talking to those religious leaders up there? You know, are you giving them this story so that they can think about how they're acting holy and they're using these rituals and they're going through the motions? Are you talking to them? Like, can you explain this? Can you explain who this is for, Jesus? And so Jesus replies, and he does it in typical Jesus fashion, which had to be so difficult if you spent every day with him and you had questions. Because how does he respond? He tells you another story. And Jesus gives a third story, one that includes a servant again. But this time what we see is the master's response to these various ways which a servant can use his time while the master is gone. It's like option A, B, C, D. And at this point, what's happening, because Peter's spoken up and because of the stories, at this point, every person in that crowd is leaning forward going, who is he speaking to? Who are the servants in these stories? What's going to happen? So he starts off, verse 42 through 44. And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. Sounds like a really good deal, right? So the first scenario, you have a slave or you have a servant who is faithful and sensible. They're trustworthy. They are trustworthy. They have the master's best interest in mind. They want what's best for him. His stuff is like their stuff. They care about it. They want to carry it out to the most perfect letter that they can. And to be able to do this, he needs to really know his master. There needs to be a relationship there. He respects his master. His master respects him. He honors him. And he takes what the master gives him, and he finds value in that. Whatever it is, however much he's in charge of, he finds value in that, and he takes the time that he is given, and he runs that house to the best of his ability. And what happens? When the master returns, the master says, you know what? Good job. I'm going to give you a lot more now. And he rewards him for his service. But Jesus is going to show us that this slave could have acted much differently. So he continues, 45 and 46. But if that slave said in his heart, my master will be a long time coming, and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him at an hour he does not know and will cut him in pieces, and assign him a place with the unbelievers. So instead of taking what he's been entrusted with and caring for it, he's actually running through the household, trashing it. I kind of think of these two first examples like the first time you leave your kids alone, and then when you leave them alone with their teenagers. Like the first time, they're like tippy-toeing through the house. Like not one thing will be moved, and we're going to show mom and dad that we can do this. But then, man, when they're teenagers, it's like, oh, I hope they don't come home because we were playing football inside the house and we broke, you know, that's the difference here. So this guy is not caring over the things that God has entrusted him with, so much so that the things that he does, not only is it trashing the house and destroying that, but because of the way he acts, he's actually hurting the others around him. He is hurting innocent bystanders in this. That is just a clear example of how sin, it's like a vacuum. And it infects and it pulls other people in. And you can't just have it affect yourself, but it affects those around you. And because the master is gone, the guy thinks he could do whatever he wants, and he just puts it out of his mind. And then he uses his time that he's given for just complete selfish pleasures, right? And the thing is, he knows the master is coming home, but he just thinks, you know what? I got time to do this. I can do this. And so when the master comes, he's caught by surprise. And what happens? The master comes home, and because he knew better, because he knew better, because he abused the privilege, it says he's cut into pieces. And that probably is not literal. That's an expression that was used at that time, and it means that he's punished severely. Like, he is not going to be in charge of anything. If even the master keeps him, the master might boot him right out of the house. He might sell him down the road. You're gone. You're not able to be part of this household anymore. You can't even serve, even peeling potatoes in the kitchen. So the third scenario, verse 47. And that slave, so now we have, here's option three, right? The slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. So this slave knew better. He was entrusted still. He could have been ready. He wasn't abusing the privilege. He could have been ready. Everything was there for him to prepare, and yet he chose not to for whatever reason. It's not that he was abusing anything. He's just not engaged, and he simply didn't want to prepare. And the master comes back, and there's not that severe punishment, but he doesn't get off scot-free because he knows. And so he gets some lashes. And then lastly, the fourth scenario, verse 48. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. From everyone who's been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. So that guy, maybe he just didn't have the knowledge. Maybe he just didn't understand what he was getting into when he's like, yeah, I'll take care of the house. Oh my gosh, I don't even know how to put my own socks on. How am I going to do this? You know, his knowledge of the master maybe was so limited. Maybe he didn't have a feel for the master. And maybe his understanding of the stewardship of the things that he was over, it just wasn't developed. So he's not ready. And therefore, even though he wasn't ready, he's still not punished to the same degree as the others. Now, to say the least, this is an interesting story. And what happened in this story is going to cause all kinds of reactions from the people who hear it. And they can't, and we can't help but identify with one of these scenarios. And maybe for you, that's like reassuring. Maybe you're like, got this. Or maybe it causes some unease. Maybe I don't got this. Or maybe it's just this harsh realization that you need to take the time that you have and you need to view it in a different light. Remember Peter's question? Lord, are you speaking? Is this for us or is this for the other people here? So remember, this is a huge crowd. His followers are there. Peter, the other apostles, the disciples are there. Jesus' enemies are there. There are people there that want to see him killed. The religious leaders are there. Regular, everyday people are there. All different individuals, people with different gifts, people with different abilities, people who have different duties in life, different relationships they're engaged in, different situations that they are living through. And what happens is that Jesus' message does something as it goes out. It challenges every person there to ask, how do I take my life, what I have right before me, and how do I take the time that I have right now, and how do I prepare myself for the day when the Master returns? And there is no way that each person in that crowd has the same set of circumstances. And the same goes for us today. So there's no way that the answer can be just a broad answer, so I can't tell you how that specifically looks in your life. But we all have the opportunity to be part of a coming feast, part of a celebration, to be part of the Master's coming home, to take part in the journey of faith in a relationship with Jesus. So who's Jesus addressing? Is it the disciples? Is it the religious leaders? Is it the huge crowd that's before him? Is it you and me today? The answer is yeah. Yeah, it's everyone, because God has granted the kingdom to those willing to orient their hearts to live in it. Regardless of where you're at right at that point, the question becomes, where will they be? Where will we be when he returns? You know, there's that scene in Lord of the Rings where Frodo's like, He says, I wish it had not happened in my time. He's speaking of the ring and his care over it, what he's entrusted with. And Gandalf responds and he says, and so do all who live in such times. But that's not for them to decide. All we have to decide is what to do with the time given us. And that is what we have. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, your words, they're meant to have impact. They're meant to reach deep into our souls to help us recognize who you are. Lord, help us to see that. Help us to desire to be closer to you. Help us to utilize our time in such a way that glorifies you. Help us to seek your heart. Help us to know you more. Help us to look forward to the day when that feast will occur, when you will return, the banquet that you will give. Lord, I ask that you lift every person up here today. And Lord, may we lift you up with our praises. And may we sing, Come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen.